as Paul moves from his unfolding through 11 chapters of the letter to the Romans, the whole story of grace, and in chapter 12 he begins to talk about what it is to live life as a Christian. And so those two verses that Joshua read to us, which we've looked at over the last two Sundays, are a call to respond to grace in grace by giving our lives completely consecrated to the service of God. It's a call to holiness, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The first thing Paul does as a response to grace is to call for holiness. But the next thing he does is that he reminds us that holiness of life is worked out in Christian community. It's very easy to think about holiness in terms of my life, my individual Christian life. But the Christian life is never an individual Christian life. So you see, he moves from the call to a consecrated life immediately to talk in verses 3 to 8 about how we're to live in relationship to one another in the body of Christ. It's marvelously refreshing and challenging. Any idea or expression of the Christian life that is divorced from actually caring about others isn't biblical Christianity. Any idea or expression of the Christian life that is divorced from actually caring about others isn't biblical Christianity. God redeems a people through Christ. He is bringing a people together. The church is the expression of that. You know, you think about the church. It's so important to think about the church. Think about us as church. We are the church as part of the church throughout time and space. But the glory of the church is that in the church, God through Christ is beginning to show to a watching world what a restored humanity looks like. You think about those pictures in the future in the book of Revelation of a multitude washed and clean and gathered around the throne, living in perfect love to him and to one another. But right here on earth, in all the mess and all the brokenness and all the sin and all the pain, through Jesus, through his church, he's beginning to show that broken humanity beginning to be restored and healed and made new. And so grace and holiness are meant to be lived out in the life of that people. In a way, dare I say, in a way and in a love that spills beyond the walls of the Christian community, spills over in abundance to embrace those who don't yet know that restoration in Christ. Holiness works itself out in relationship, in communal life. And it begins, I suggest, that holiness working itself out in relationship with others, it begins with how we think about ourselves. That's the first point. It begins with how we think about ourselves. Paul says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." As the Lord, who has redeemed us by his grace, calls us to live out holiness in community, he says, you need to think rightly about yourself. That's a crucial issue in our culture. In our culture and in human nature, we always struggle with thinking about ourselves and how to think about ourselves. And Paul said in verse 2, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. When he talks about how we view ourselves, he talks about how our minds view ourselves. He talks about thinking. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Part of the renewal of our minds is how we view ourselves. I've called this point the freedom of self-forgetfulness. If you forget everything else, remember that. That's quite catchy. I can say that because I stole it from someone else, but very helpful, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Because our human nature and the heart of the culture that we now live in is to be profoundly mindful of ourselves. The gospel sets us free to forget about ourselves. How does this work out? Well, very quickly, he says, don't think too highly of yourself. He ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Interesting thing is, again, up until the shift in our culture a few decades ago, people actually understood that a high view of oneself was a cause of a lot of the trouble in the world. That a high view of oneself was a cause of all the trouble in the world. That people sinned and committed crimes out of too great a view of themselves, out of pride and self-centeredness. There's been a huge shift, do you know? So that now our Western culture views the cause of all problems and all crime as not a high view, but a low view of ourselves. In other words, the view in our culture is that low self-esteem is causing all the problems. So there's a push to go back to high self-esteem. But it's still not the answer. There was an article some time ago in the New York Times magazine written by a psychologist called The Trouble with Self-Esteem. And she was picking up on what experts had been observing for years and what other academics had been writing in this area. She says the significant thing is that there is no evidence that low self-esteem is a big problem in society. She quotes three current studies into the subject of self-esteem, all of which reach this conclusion. And she states this, that people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the source of the country's biggest, most expensive social problems. So the culture says low self-esteem is the problem. Other people are saying, well, actually, no, it's high self-esteem. The Bible is actually saying we ought not to esteem ourselves more highly than we should. Grace calls us not to exalt ourselves. In fact, it gives us the model of Christ. We read that from Philippians 2 at the beginning of the service. Jesus, who is the exalted one, fully and equally God, didn't cling to that glory but set it aside to come and serve us in the dust and sin and filth of the earth, to redeem us, to give his life. He didn't just become one of us. He died the death that he didn't deserve, that we deserved. In other words, he didn't think too highly of himself, but rather thought more highly of those who were in need. At the same time, the call not to exalt ourselves isn't a call to self-hatred. It's actually a refreshing call to be honest about who we really are. He says, think with sober judgment. Don't beat up on yourself and despise and loathe yourself. Think soberly about who you are. So in contrast, or in balance to the call not to think too highly of ourselves, we're also called not to think too lowly of ourselves. He uses this interesting phrase here. We ought to think each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. It's a rather complicated little phrase in actual fact. John Stott, in his typical style, says, well, actually, there's about 70 different ways of understanding this phrase. But the common way of understanding this phrase is each of us has been given a particular amount of faith, therefore think of yourself according to that. That's the common way, and it may be right because it still focuses on the fact that the faith that we have is a gift of God and no call for pride. But if the measures that we've been given differ, then, you know, you end up with this, well, she's a woman of great faith and I'm a man of really little weak faith. It can still cause an imbalance in our perspective. There is another way of viewing this, that what it's talking about is not different proportions of faith or a measurement, but a standard. We are to view ourselves according to a standard. That's another way that the word measure can mean here, a particular standard. And what is the standard that each one of us measures ourselves against? What is the standard? And the standard is this, that God has given us faith. Not different measures, not different proportions. The standard we weigh ourselves against is the fact that God has given each of us faith, saving faith. It is the gift of God, not anything that we deserve. We deserve his judgment. We are unworthy, undeserving. He has given us his Son and he's given us faith to lay hold of Christ. You see, according to that standard, the way we measure ourselves has nothing to do with comparisons with anybody else, what we have or what we don't have. The way we view ourselves is that God has made us all the same by the same gift of saving faith. And it is a gift. The way we view ourselves then is seeing ourselves as entirely loved by God. We see ourselves not from our own perspective, our own view of ourselves, our own interpretation of ourselves, or by comparison with anybody else. We see ourselves as the receivers of the loving, free gift of faith. So what that means is that grace gives us the freedom not to think about ourselves at all. You see this, pride, high esteem and low self-esteem, both of them come from comparing myself with others. That's the angst of our age, particularly for young people. We are exposed to so many people and so many images and so many stories that we are constantly discontented with who we are by comparison. But this gospel is reminding us we view ourselves from the perspective of the grace of God. The grace of God says, don't think too highly of yourself because you are a sinner whose efforts only deserve judgment, but don't think too lowly of yourself because you are a loved sinner, saved and valued. In the end, it's his opinion that matters. So really, I don't need to think about myself anymore. I'm free to forget about myself because I'm already loved and secure in Christ. Who I am is not based on comparisons. It's based on what he has done equally for all of us. I don't need to go on thinking about myself. Who I am. Am I like them? Doesn't matter. I'm loved by God. I'm free. Free not to think about myself anymore, which means that I'm free to think about others. Well, there's a lot to take in there, but I actually think that's really important to try and process in our own hearts and lives. The gospel sets us free not to think of ourselves too highly or too lowly. In fact, not to think of ourselves at all that much, but to think about what God has done and to think about others. Free to think about others, that's exactly what I was meant to do in the first place. And the gospel begins to restore that possibility in our hearts to think about the others. And that's what he calls us to in this passage. In verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we forget about ourselves and we remember to be other-centered. We're called to be other-centered because of what we call the mystical union and communion. Verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. In the men's group, we've been reading that book about union with Christ, really writing home the fact that in salvation we've been united to Christ permanently, mystically, everlastingly. But the reality that this passage is bringing to our attention and reminding us of is that if we have been united to Christ in that profound way, we are also so united to everyone else who's united to Christ. We are one body. We are part of the same body. That's what in the Apostles' Creed, we say we believe in the communion of saints. That's what it is, united to Christ, united to one another. As one writer is, so what that means is, we're called to think about the others because we're part with them. One writer says, although Christianity does not... although Christianity that does not begin with the individual does not begin, Christianity that ends with the individual ends. Christianity, by definition, is not an individual thing. It's a body thing. So there's a great paradigm shift. It's the call to think about us. I used that illustration, I think, last week when I was talking about union with Christ. It's like marriage. You know, when you're single, you think about me. When you become married, you suddenly think about us. Well, it's the same here. It's like we're in this marriage union with the body of Christ. So we can no longer think about I or me. We think us. You know, we do that when we read a letter like Paul's to the Romans. We think about it in terms of what's this letter saying to me, but it's a letter to a church. It's a letter to a body. It's a letter to people. As we think about us, we have to recognize that we need each other. And if you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14 on, where Paul there uses the image of the church as the body, and he says, just like a human body, there are many parts, so the Christian church is a body with many parts. And it needs every part. The arm, the hand needs the eye, and vice versa. He kind of with tongue in cheek says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. We need each other. Every member of the body of Christ is a crucial part of the body of Christ with something to bring. He goes on to talk about that, and we'll look at that in a moment when he talks about gifts. Each part is different, but each part is a part of the whole. The church is given to the world to show Christ, to show what Christ has done, to show the transforming power of Christ. And so we need each other in the body of Christ to make the church function so it shows to the world what Christ is doing. So as I thought about all of that, I had to write in this point D, I believe in the local church. I believe in the local church. You know, the church is the Bible uses the word church to talk about all the redeemed throughout the world, throughout time and space, but it also uses the word the church to talk about a group of believers gathered in a local place, in a local community, committed to one another, doing the life of faith together, showing the life of faith out into a needy and hungry world. The sad thing is that there are many who profess Christ who are not connected to a local church. And in some cases, I understand why. They see the flaws in the church. No church is perfect. It's full of sinners like me. And people have had bad experiences in the church and so have chosen to live the Christian life without the church, and I get that. But as we look at a passage like this, my question is, how can we live out the call to a holy life in connection with others in Christ if we are not connected? How can we live out the call to a holy life that works itself out in connection with others in Christ if we are not connected? That's what the local church is. It's the place of connection where we see each other's faces. We laugh together and we cry together. It's life real and in the raw, where grace is learned and grace is practiced like a muscle being stretched. It's there where we embrace differences, where we learn to ask for and receive forgiveness, where we find ways in the name of Christ to heal hurts. None of that can happen without real connection, and that's what the local church is. That's where holiness is lived out. So I believe in the local church. Well, here's the last point that comes out of this passage. As we live out the life of holiness in the body of Christ, thinking soberly about ourselves and learning to think about the others who we are bound to in Christ, we're not beige either. What I mean by that is we're not all the same. That's the other glory of the church. We are one in Christ, but we are many parts with many differences. And Paul puts that here in terms of gifts. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So we're not beige. We're not boring and beige. We all bring something different to the table. The difference we bring in particular, which is helpful, is spiritual gifts. And this whole thing about spiritual gifts is a whole huge study in itself, but I can only be brief about this today. Spiritual gifts, let me give a simple definition, are Holy Spirit-given abilities for the growth, functioning, and fruitfulness of the church. Holy Spirit-given abilities for the growth, functioning, and fruitfulness of the church. And let me make three quick points about those. The first is, you are gifted. Doesn't every child love to hear their parent say that? You are gifted. So here's the pastor saying to you, you are gifted. But I say that for this reason, to say that every single one of you has spiritual gift. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have spiritual gift or gifts. That's kind of important. That's part of a sober judgment about ourselves. You know, some of us are prone to saying, oh, I can do this and I can do that. And others are prone to say, I've got nothing to offer. I'm just a poor, broken person. Here's the balance. God has given you abilities to be used in the life of the church, to serve one another, to serve a needy world. The Bible gives, New Testament gives a number of lists of those in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, but also the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about gifts of the Spirit, gifts like Paul's, to build, to do craftsmanship. There's quite a diversity of spiritual gifts given, and it's helpful to look at both New Testament and Old Testament. They are wrought by the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit, but sometimes the Spirit is, in doing that, is bringing together in the redeemed person a complex of their own personality and temperament, their life story, abilities, and the context to use them in. He's bringing all of that together in a particular and special way to serve the body and serve a needy world. But I just want to say to you, if you've never thought about this, as a member of the body of Christ, as a part of his glorious body, you have stuff that he's given you to use. Second thing to say about that is simply to write home the fact that it is for others. It is never about personal gain or personal glory, saying, look what I can do. Absolutely nothing to do with that. It's given for service. And the last point there is to say that's how to use them for others, not me. I haven't got time to go through the list here, prophecy and service, but really in a sense what Paul is saying when he's saying how to use them, he's simply saying this: use them for the purpose for which they were given. That's how to use them. So if you have a gift of teaching, well, teach, in other words, minister faithfully and humbly God's word to God's people. Use it the way it was meant to be used, for the edification of God's people. If your gift is giving, well, give. Be generous to the needs of others. That's what it's for. That's how to use it. One writer just says this: the governing principle seems to be that when we use a gift, we ought to use it simply in order to achieve what that gift is given for, and not in the service of some hidden self-serving agenda. I'll read that again because I think it's really helpful. The governing principle seems to be that when we use a gift, we ought to use it simply in order to achieve what that gift is given for, and not in the service of some hidden self-serving agenda. So my conclusion is three quick suggestions for discovering your spiritual gift. Here we go. This is a how-to. Three things: seek to serve, get advice, and practice makes perfect. Seek to serve. Simply this: where you look in the body of Christ and see a need, but also there's a sense in which your heart is drawn to minister to that need, that may be a significant indicator that that's the way the Holy Spirit has wired you. So if you see something needs doing in the kitchen and you feel kind of excited about doing that, or you see someone who's lonely and needs to be comforted and encouraged, that's saying something about the way the Spirit has wired you. If you love studying the scriptures and explaining it to others, maybe that's what you see. But we also need help in this, because we can be wrong, and again we can come back to self-inflated views of ourselves, so get advice. In other words, ask others. Ask people who know you. Ask people who see you. And hopefully they'll be honest and say, that's exactly right, or no, I don't think you should go there. Part of the body of Christ, helping one another understand. And the third thing is, practice makes perfect. Find ways to use it. Find opportunity. And that also will test whether it is actually your gift or not. But if it is your gift, it will develop through use. Well, there's some very quick thoughts there. We're going to have the Lord's Supper shortly. Come to the table, and even as we've thought about these things, as we come to the table, it may be helpful just to focus on this reality. That the bread and the wine are symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. Minister to us the reality that we are united to Jesus Christ himself. He lives. We are united to him truly. But at the same time, we are united to one another. Let's think about that and pray about that. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper as the church, because we're united to him and united to one another. It is redeeming love that unites us to himself and unites us to a people that we might serve and give him glory. May he strengthen us in that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We confess we struggle to know how to think about ourselves. We pray that the gospel would set us free. Set us free from needing to think about ourselves. Set us free to think a lot more about you and about your people, and to find the joy of service there. Lord, thank you for the way that you have designed the church and what you are doing in it, and we thank you for what you're doing here among us. By your grace, we give you the glory. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help each one of us to continue to discover our part and our place and our role, and to find such joy in serving you there. That again, this little church might be a testimony and a witness to the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.